Brethren, today is going to be the fourth and probably final study into the fruit or fruits of the Spirit. We began about 3 weeks back looking at the fact that, you know, what is God actually seeking in our lives? Is God seeking for us to simply know more and more? Knowledge is important. I think we all understand that. If you don't know about the Sabbath, you have a problem. Once you know about the Sabbath, of course, the test is, are you prepared to keep the Sabbath and, to use the full expression, keep the Sabbath day holy? I don't personally like the expression keep the Sabbath, because sometimes people use it without actually completing the sense, keep the Sabbath holy. So knowledge is important, but only to the extent that we actually apply it. And we said a couple of weeks back, God is looking for something in our lives, not just knowledge, but knowledge put into practice and which produces fruit in our lives. God wants fruit, He expects fruit, and there are some parables which tell us what happens if a tree isn't very fruitful. Let's open our Bibles today to Galatians chapter 5, which lists the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 22. I say lists the fruit, it lists some of the fruit. There'll be more than just as listed here, but it's a fairly good summary, and certainly these are key characteristics which God has in His life, and which you and I should be displaying in our lives. So verse 22 of Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's the first three. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness. And then the last three, faith or faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, says Paul, there is no law. And verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, because these are the fruits of the Spirit. This is not a question of just you and I sort of gritting our teeth and trying strenuously to produce some fruit. These are the fruits or fruit of the Spirit. The extent to which God's Spirit works in us and bubbles up in us is the extent to which we will see this particular fruit. And we said earlier on, you know, that God Himself, God is love, God has joy, God is at peace, and God suffers long with you and me. God is kind, God is good, God is faithful, gentle, and absolutely has self-control. So these characteristics are a description of our God and what He's like. And you'd think, surely, that any individual who claims to be a son or daughter of the great God might well display the same fruit. And that's what we've been saying. And that is actually the case. These are the fruits of the Spirit, and you and I ought to have them. We said before, it's worth carrying out a self-examination. We can evaluate ourselves. We can do it, hopefully, honestly and objectively. We shouldn't be doing it for each other. Well, I think I'll have a look at so-and-so and see how they're doing. Oh, my word, I don't see much kindness in their life. Oh, they need to get their act together. Well, that, of course, may well be the case, but that's not our job, to start getting up a magnifying glass and peering at each other. But what our job is examining ourselves. How are you doing? You know, there's nine illustrations of the fruit of the Spirit. We'll look at each one. How are you doing? If we turn to John chapter 15, we see Jesus referring to fruit and the importance of it, and what happens if there's no fruit, and indeed how we can produce much fruit. So John chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1, Jesus said here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. As we said before, that's clearly a picture. You know, Jesus isn't literally a vine, but this is showing relationships And he says in verse 2, every branch in me, so that would be like you and me, that does not bear fruit, he the Father takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, you know, he deals with, works with, that it may bear more fruit, because the vine dresser wants lots of fruit. If you have a fruit tree, you presumably want lots of fruit off it. And a pear tree which produces nothing after a few years is like, well, what's the point of that pear tree? What's the point of that fig tree? May as well just chop it down and burn it. No use. You know, fruit trees there to produce. And what Jesus is saying here in red letters is that the Father is looking for fruit. If there is no fruit, he takes the branch away. If there is fruit, he works with it, cultivates it to ensure it produces more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, or continue in me, or be vitally united to me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So it's a fact. You know, I cannot produce the sort of fruit that the Father wants by ourselves. You can't sit at home just to meditate on your navel and produce the fruit that God is seeking. It comes, you know, from the vine. We have to be vitally united to the Lord Jesus Christ and him in us, and then we can produce fruit, but by ourselves nothing will happen. Verse 5, I am the vine and you individuals are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. An important lesson to learn. And so we are going to produce fruit, not, like I said earlier, by just trying hard. Fruit comes from being united to the vine. You know, an apple doesn't struggle to become an apple. It just is joined to an apple tree, and it takes in of the nutrients from the tree, and it grows as the seasons pass, and becomes a nice big ripe apple. Not by hard work, but being united to the apple tree. And that's the lesson Jesus is saying. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Dropping down to verse 6, so anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So fruit, absolutely necessary. Knowledge, by all means, but knowledge of and by itself is not good enough. It has to be put into practice, and ultimately it has to produce change, growth, and fruit in our lives. Otherwise, what's the point? And we saw a couple of weeks back, I think, we looked at the first fruit of love, and we spent some time on that, and we said that most of the time we're looking at a Greek word, agape. Looks like agape in English, but agape. And we saw that that is not primarily a feeling. You know, feelings come and feelings go. Depending whether your breakfast was good or you missed breakfast, you might not feel particularly good. You might not feel warm and affectionate. You might feel rather bad-tempered. But agape doesn't change. Agape isn't a feeling. It's a decision to do or to act in a certain way. And for example, we talked about, the scriptures are quite blunt, love your enemies, agape your enemies. Well, you can't expect to have a feeling of affection for people that are doing you harm, doing your family harm, but you can nonetheless do what's right for them. You can pray for them, you can bless them, say good things about them, but you may not feel any warmth, and that would be quite understandable, because love, in the sense of most of the New Testament, is agape, which is a decision to do what is right, not a feeling, a warm fuzzy feeling in your tum-tum. And we saw equally that a key commandment, you know, somebody asked Jesus, what's the number one premier commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. which means what? Have a fuzzy feeling? No, it means do what is right. Do good. If we look at 1 John chapter 5, the first letter of John chapter 5, we've got an illustration of this. Now, it's not wrong to have a feeling of warmth and affection and closeness, even where agape exists. If we look at this particular scripture here, we could probably, you know, see that. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, John writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, not grievous." Not grievous, but not grievous. And so love of God is doing. This is the love of God, that we do something, that we behave in a certain manner. In other words, that we keep His commandments. That's action. That's doing. That's a decision. We may not feel like keeping God's commandments. That's not the point. You know, feelings can come, feelings can go. But we can do what we're required to do, and that is showing love toward God. And so, you know, love is doing. Now, as you're doing that, obviously you can feel an affection for God, a gratitude for God, a warmth as you spend time with God in prayer, time reading His Word. You can smile at parts of it, you can laugh at parts of it, you can feel very close, and that's good, and that's great when it happens. And but that's not agape. Agape is that even when I don't feel like doing good, even when I don't feel like obeying God, even when I don't feel like spending time in His presence, I will nonetheless go and do. That's agape. It is a decision to do, a choice to do. And then last week, we looked at the fruit of joy, and we spent a little bit of time there saying that, you know, joy is not quite the same as happiness. You know, happiness, one of the rather vague words, of course, but we tend to think of happiness as being when things are all going in our favor. It's comfortable. Our circumstances are all working out fine, and we feel good, and everything is great, and we're happy. But joy is a bit different to that, because you and I are not supposed to be entirely dependent on our circumstances. Our circumstances can be good, or of course there can be times when the wind is in our face, and our circumstances are pretty appalling. And of course our happiness can sort of rise or fall. We can be exalted one day and then utterly depressed the next, if we're moved by our circumstances. A bit like yo-yos, up and down, up and down, up and down. But joy is internal. Joy is not dependent upon our surroundings or our circumstances. Joy comes from the inside. Joy comes from God's Spirit. And joy is that bubbling up, positive nature we have. And we are, in a sense, almost immune to our circumstances. A joyful person, you cannot keep down, can you? And that's why joy makes us strong. If we're joyful, full of joy, then circumstances don't move us. We don't get down. We don't feel like giving up, crawling under a rock somewhere and just hiding from the world, and Satan busy jumping all over us. I mean, Satan will always attack us in our weak spots. If joy is missing in our lives, and we are prone to self-pity, oh, poor old me, the world owes me a living, and why has this happened to me? Grumble, grumble, oh God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? Oh God. And then we get down heart, downcast, depressed, no joy, and of course Satan can then, you know, jump all over us. But a joyful person, the joy bubbles up. You can't keep them down. They focus on all the good things and the blessings, and they maintain their joy. If we turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, here's a man writing who was in prison at the time. Not sure what prisons were like, 60 odd AD. I suspect they weren't five-star establishments, and probably a little bit on the grim side. I think life was sort of fairly cheap in the Roman Empire. And so anyway, you know, Paul was in prison of some sort, and he says, verse 4, chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. So how often do you and I rejoice? Always. For how long do you and I rejoice? Always. When things are good, do we rejoice? Yep, always. When things are bad, do we rejoice? Yes, it says always. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. That would be like all the time. Be ever rejoicing. It doesn't say rejoice always when the wind's on your back and life is great and your boat's coming in. He says rejoice always. And here's a man who was in prison. He carries on, again I will say rejoice, just in case you missed it the first time, rejoice. So being joyful, enjoying the fruit of the Spirit of joy, is something that you and I should have. And if we're joyful, then it makes us strong. It's hard to defeat somebody who is full of joy. It's hard for Satan to really get to somebody and get them to become, you know, selfish, self-centered, and you know, if they are joyful and grateful and thankful. Very hard for Satan to make any real progress here. So you and I should be joyful. If we look at James chapter 1, here's one of those challenging scriptures. James chapter 1 and beginning in verse 2. And here James writes, you know, greetings, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And of course most of us struggle with that, don't we? Because it's, oh God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? Here I was just going my way in my innocence, and look what's happened. Oh God, what is terrible? How will I survive? How can I get through this? Oh, let me phone up people and tell them all my misery and pain so they can share it. But James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that's not just a sort of foolish instruction from James. James knows that if you are going to be in a trial, the one thing you need is to be joyful, because joy provides strength. The joy of the Lord is the strength of my life. We saw that last week in Nehemiah. Joy in a trial is going to protect your mind and my mind. It will be hard for a trial to defeat us. It will be hard for Satan to use a trial to defeat us if we maintain joy. So therefore, and we covered this last week, you know, joy is important. All the fruits of the Spirit are important for us. You and I need these fruits. We need love, we need joy, and we need peace, which is what we're looking at today, the third fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of peace. And we could ask the question, well, I don't know, is peace that important? I mean, for us, on a sort of practical, individual level, does it make any real difference in our lives, or is it just one of those, you know, religious ideas, you know, peace, you know, be at peace, brother. Oh, yes, and you. Is that all there is to it? Well, at the sort of the bigger level, you and I know there's very little peace in the world today. In fact, there's been very little peace in the world since Adam was a lad, literally. Peace has been a rarity throughout man's 6,000 years on the earth. There have been wars forever. It seems you could probably count the number of years of relative peace in just a few decades out of 6,000 years. There's been civil unrest, disorder, world wars. You can think of plenty probably in your lifetime. You know, Korean wars, Vietnam, Middle East wars galore, today, Iraq, Afghanistan, nations that are permanently at war. And on the individual level, there's plenty of violence in our cities and towns. There's plenty of turmoil. People are often on alcohol and drugs because they're trying to get away from the difficulties and troubles of their lives. Antidepressants, who knows, there's probably, you know, mountainous heaps of them consumed every year by people who are in turmoil, who can't cope, who are trying to get some sort of peace, even means being completely blotto in the process. Husbands and wives, no. Marriage breakdowns and divorces, that's an absence of peace. Gangs fighting in the streets. I mean, the world, let's face it, if you're talking of peace, that's one thing the world does not know, is peace. League of Nations, United Nations, Mr. Obama, Tony Blair, you know, Ambassador of Peace to the Middle East, forget it. The Pope, no chance. The world doesn't know. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. Paul writing here to the big city of Rome, and they would know a thing or two about warfare and attack and defense and slavery and things of that nature. And he writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. It's quite an apt description of Paul's world, and pretty much unchanged today. Because, let's face it, human nature of 2009 is pretty much the human nature of, you know, 55-60 odd AD. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, you know, poisonous snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the way of peace, yeah, the world has never known the way of peace, doesn't know it today. In a few years' time, it says the ambassadors of peace will weep bitterly because their feeble attempts, which they might have thought were about to pay off, are going to come unraveled as we head into the end times and the great tribulation and, you know, destruction on a mammoth scale that is hard to even comprehend. But peace, the world knows nothing of peace. You won't see it from Mr. Obama, Tony Blair, and or others. It won't happen in this day and age. The world doesn't know peace. But of course, that's on the world level. Here, you and I, you know, we're in the world, and it's not a peaceful world, but of course we're not supposed to be of the world. We're talking here about God's Spirit producing certain fruit in the lives of God's people, and love, joy, and peace. One of the fruits, one of the characteristics of God is that God has peace. If we look at 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, first letter to the brethren in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 23, Paul writes, now may the God of peace, and you could find that expression a number of times in the New Testament, God is the God of peace. I mean, this world knows zero of peace, has virtually never experienced it. I mean, to an extent, our countries, if you're living in the, you know, United States of America, Canada, here in Britain, we've had a number of years of peace after a fashion, yet even here, many times, you know, our soldiers and airmen have been sent to foreign countries to fight because of warfare and so on. So it's hard to say that any generation in Britain, America hasn't suffered some loss of life in wars or threats of wars or rumors of wars, but in God's economy things are different. God is, amongst other things, he is the God of peace. And it says here, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay, God is the God of peace. No surprise. If the fruit of the Spirit are characteristics of our God, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, well, of course, God would have peace, be at peace, provide peace. He is the God of peace. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, or if you prefer, Isaiah chapter 9. And beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. And here we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government or dominion will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or some translations say Father of Eternity, and notice, Prince of Peace. So we're talking here about, this is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the child who is born, he is the son who is given, and the government or dominion will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called various things, one of which is Prince of Peace. So our God the Father is the God of Peace, and Jesus Christ has a title of the Prince of Peace. You know, peace, actually, if you think about it, peace is quite important. Can you imagine what the world would be like when it is at peace? When there is no more warfare, when there are no more gangs roaming the streets, when husbands and wives don't fall apart in bitterness and disputes and arguments, when countries live relaxed beside each other, and there's no more military, no more weapons, no more academies teaching people, you know, how to shoot and so on. A world at peace. The Prince of Peace. Notice verse 7, of the increase of his government or dominion and peace, there will be no end. Implying that it just increases and increases and increases, both his dominion and peace. Well, that's something to look forward to, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so there's a bit of a prophecy in there. The days are coming, of course, when Jesus will take over rulership of planet Earth, put down all the nations and all their kings, presidents, prime ministers and rulers. And at that stage, he will become genuinely the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And of course, that's the world tomorrow. That will be a world genuinely at peace wherever you look. Hard to imagine for us, but you know, our God is the God of peace. His Son is the Prince of Peace. And you and I, of course, are supposed to be chips off the old block. But you can ask, what exactly is peace? We're talking about peace, 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 but it's a bit of a vague term. What do we mean by peace? Well, there's a Greek and a Hebrew word. In the Greek, the word is eirene, and we'd write that in our letters as E-I-R-E-N-E, E-I-R-E-N-E, eirene. And of course, the lady's name, Irene, is in fact the same word. Irene means peace, I-R-E-N-E, as we normally write it, or sometimes referred to as Rini and so on. But the name Irene is just the Greek word for peace, Irene. And the Hebrew equivalent is, big surprise, Shalom. Shalom means peace, complete wholeness, peace. And so in the Hebrew, Shalom, in the Greek, Irene. And peace, I guess we tend to think of peace as being the absence of war. the absence of turmoil, the absence of fighting, the absence of hostility. But in a sense, peace isn't so much the absence of something, it's actually more the presence of someone. It's not the absence of trouble and problems, but it's the presence of God's Spirit and the presence of God's mind. So it's not that peace means taking something out, like trouble and difficulties. Peace is more adding something in, like God's Spirit and God's mind. And we're talking really of a tranquil mind, at rest, based upon having a right relationship with God. Peace, this peace comes from within. Again, it's not dependent on our surroundings or our circumstances, and the peace comes from God's Spirit, comes from within, and it's a tranquil mind, thanks to our strong relationship with our Father and His Son. And the peace is something Jesus said He would give us. So if we look at John chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1, so the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And obviously, in a sense, if your heart's troubled, you won't be having peace, will you? Because if your heart's uneasy, if it's anxious, if there's you're rolling over all sorts of things that are going to go wrong, then peace will be something that will not be there. And so Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Notice verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Well, we've seen that already. You know, love, agape, is doing something. And here Jesus repeats that. If anybody loves me, he will do something. He will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So in a sense, you can tell somebody who really loves God by what they are doing, not by what they're necessarily saying. Because, you know, talk is cheap. There are people who talk the talk, say all the right things. But if you watch for the fruit in their lives, not much there, and it's by the fruits you shall know them. And so Jesus says, if you love me, you'll be doing something, and if you don't love me, there'll be things not happening. So that'll be a bit of a giveaway. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Because Jesus said, I am giving you my peace. I'm leaving peace with you, Irene or Shalom. Don't let your heart, therefore, be troubled. Now, Jesus means that. He's saying, and of course, if you think about the disciples, they were about to go into a rather difficult period, because he was, you know, their Lord, who'd been with them for, you know, just over 3 years or thereabouts, who had taught them, demonstrated certain things, fed them, walked on water, he'd opened the eyes of the blind and raised the dead, and he was about to leave them, and they're about to see, you know, the Jewish priests and leaders running rampant for a little while. Could be very troublesome. Jesus said, now look, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't get anxious. Don't get uptight. Don't start to fret. Don't start chewing your fingernails. Because he said, verse 27, I'm leaving my peace with you. I'm giving my peace to you. So Jesus clearly had peace. No surprise, because he is the Prince of Peace. God is the God of peace. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. You can bet your boots that Jesus totally demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. And Jesus said, you know the peace I've got? You know, the peace that helps me to deal with life and its difficulties and maintain my joy and my love. That peace I'm leaving with you. That peace I'm giving to you. And indeed, you know, Jesus' own gospel message was really about peace in one form or another. If you look at Acts chapter 10, Acts and beginning in, where are we, verse 34, Acts chapter 10. I mean, for many people living in Jesus' day, the world had as much trouble as you and I see. These people living in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee were living under the rule of the Roman Emperor. They were an occupied country. There were Roman soldiers, centurions, and no doubt mercenaries and others. And much of the world has seen, you know, many wars, fights, invasions. They were quite used to that. That's the world that they knew. Acts chapter 10, and beginning in verse 34, Peter is talking to a centurion. And he says, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. But notice there, you know, in verse 36, that God sent to the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching peace. Of course, peace between God and man, as it happened. There's no peace on the earth in Jesus' day, and in fact Jesus explained that elsewhere. He didn't come to bring peace between the nations at that time, and that remains yet future. But Jesus has come to bring peace between those who are in turmoil with God, living under a curse, living in the dark, and for them there is peace, it says here. You know, Jesus came, or the word which God sent to the children, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, verse 37, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so Jesus came preaching peace. Peace between man and God, reconciling man to God. And you and I, of course, are among the beneficiaries of that. We've been reconciled to the Father. Our sins of the past have been dealt with, and we're now friends of God. But more than that, we're now actually family of God. We are part of the Elohim, because the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us into peace with the Father. And that's good news, but that's part of the message. There is peace between God and mankind. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans and chapter 10. Beginning in verse 14. We've been here a few times in the last few months just talking about the fact that, you know, people can't believe unless they hear. You can't. You've got to hear the truth before you can believe it, and then you've got to, you know, then act upon it, and then obviously you get some results. We've talked about healing in this sense, that, you know, many people have never actually heard the truth about God as healer. Because they've not heard the truth, they can't believe. Because they don't believe, they don't call upon God, and therefore nothing happens. And scripture says that, you know, you've got to send out the preacher to preach the word. When the preacher preaches the word, the people hear. When people hear, they can believe. When they believe, then they'll act. And hence, you know, fruit is produced. So here, same passage, we're picking it up in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Yeah, it's just, it's necessary. At this time, it's not angels that go about explaining the word, it's people. You know, preachers go out and preach the word. People hear the word, listen to it, ponder it. People believe. When they believe, then they cry out to God, and God answers, and, you know, job done. Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So, you know, Paul, quoting from Isaiah, says that, aren't these feet beautiful? Of course, you might be a lot of mangy feet, with bunions and ingrowing toenails and a bit of mang on them, but the feet are beautiful because the feet carry the messenger, and the messenger brings the message. That's what's beautiful, is that when you hear the pitter-patter of a preacher's feet, the preacher hopefully is coming with the message, and says Paul, this particular message is the gospel of peace. Peace is important. Important for the whole world, ultimately. Important for God. God is the God of peace. Jesus is the Lord and Prince of peace. Peace is very important. Already those who are the called can have and enjoy peace with God. No feeling of guilt, no feeling of nervousness, no feeling of being distant, because we've been reconciled literally, totally, 100% to the Father. We're at peace with God. And the message that is brought, it says here, is the gospel of peace. The preacher bringing glad tidings of good things. You know, good, good, good. The word gospel means good news. So it's the, in fact, it's not really a great translation here, because the word gospel and glad tidings is the same in the Greek. But, you know, it means that. Good news, glad tidings. And the good news or glad tidings of peace. Very important. Peace is important for the world, and also important for you and I, because the key benefits of peace is it protects our minds. Now, your mind, by the way, needs protecting. And peace does that. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4. And today's message is entitled, you know, The Peace That Protects. So Philippians chapter 4, and we begin at verse 4, where we were a few moments ago. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, but moving on a bit as well. And here we read, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness or graciousness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Well, that's obviously part of the way towards peace, because you couldn't be anxious and peaceful, could you? Bit of an odd combination to be chewing your fingernails with anxiety whilst enjoying perfect peace. So be anxious for, well, it says nothing. I think the King James says be careful for nothing. Be full of care, in other words. Be anxious, be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here's something called the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. This is not a natural peace. This is not a peace which equals, you know, the absence of war. There's no tanks in the street, therefore we're at peace. Not quite. We're talking here about a peace of God which is beyond our human understanding. And what's more, this peace of God, which we can hardly comprehend humanly, it says will guard our hearts, guard our minds. The Amplified translation says, God's peace shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds. The word is actually a military term, strangely enough, to guard, in the sense of a garrison, like a sentinel. In other words, your heart, your mind, my heart and mind will be guarded, that is to say, you know, safeguarded, protected from attack, from harm, by what? Well, by the peace of God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. over in Proverbs, it talks about we need to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of our hearts are the issues of life. You know, our hearts, our minds are key. If we lose our heart and mind, if Satan gets in there, attacks, causes of, you know, upset, negative thoughts, get bitter, get selfish, get angry, wallow in self-pity, get hostile, suffer from fear and doubt, then, you know, we're in serious trouble. But peace, the peace of God, guards our hearts. The peace of God is protection. Love protects us. Joy protects us. Peace protects us. The fruit of the Spirit is really for our benefit in many, many ways. And not much more than peace. Peace is something that will keep our hearts from being damaged and influenced and affected or infected by Satan and this world. And we said earlier, this world is a troubled world. No question about that. We live in it. If we want to be protected from this world and its turmoil and trouble, then having the peace of God operating in us is a key. It says again, the peace of God which passes all understanding will, what does it say in the King, in the Amplified, shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds. Of course, it's important that we, if you like, cooperate by what we allow our minds to dwell on, because it carries on in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So what are we going to dwell on? Could you have a mind of peace that passes understanding if you're going to allow your mind to dwell on everything that is negative and bitter and twisted and carnal? No way. And who chooses what to set the mind on? You do. I do. Our choice. So we want to cooperate with God and enjoy the peace of God. Then part of it, as Paul says here, is be careful what you choose to meditate on, think on, reflect on, dwell on. Paul says, look for the good things, look for the noble things, look for the lovely things, look for the pure things, look for the praiseworthy things, look for the virtuous things. Make your mind, you know, dwell on these, reflect on these, chew on them. And then carrying on in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul could say things that many nowadays couldn't do, which is that Paul could say, you know, imitate me. Like verse 9 says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. You know, you saw my example. We said, well, do it. You've seen what I'm like. Do it. You've seen how I lived. Copy me. I'm not sure how many of God's leading men today could quite say, copy me. But Paul could do that, and he wasn't just exaggerating for impact. Paul was a man who clearly did walk the walk and did validate by his life the things that he preached and proclaimed. And he said, you've seen it. I've shown you, you know, real life. Do it. But notice again that God is the God of peace. And so it's important, if you and I want to enjoy the protection that peace affords, that we do what Paul says. Reflect on the good things. If you look at Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 26, and beginning in verse 2, or even verse 3, I should say, Isaiah 26, verse 3. And Isaiah writes, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah or Jah the Lord is everlasting strength. So says Isaiah, God will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on him. And the word for or where it says perfect peace, and at least in my translation, you'll keep him in perfect peace. The Hebrew there is actually just the word shalom repeated. You'll keep him in shalom, shalom. You'll keep him in peace, peace. Or shalom means a sort of a whole and complete peace. So the translators think, okay, if it says shalom, shalom, we'll call that perfect peace. It is really a peaceful peace. And I guess it's a fair translation, but it says you will keep him in perfect peace, in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you, meaning whose mind leans on the great God, whose mind rests on the great God, because he trusts in you. And I guess what it's saying is that, you know, if you and I had complete trust in God, where would be the room for anxiety? Why would the fingernails be all disappearing as we chobble away if we actually trust in the Lord? Because if we know our God, if we trust our God, if we know he always, 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 always comes through, if we rejoice always, if the joy of the Lord is the strength of our life, then of course, yeah, you would be in perfect peace, because what could possibly go wrong? I'm trusting God. Verse 4 says, trust in the Lord Jehovah forever. For in Jah, or Yah, which is a shortened version of Jehovah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Interestingly, the word, or the phrase of everlasting strength, on Latin says rock of ages, and that's precisely what the Hebrew is. For in Jehovah is the rock of ages. Everlasting in the Hebrew is ages, and strength, which says mine, is from the Hebrew word for rock. So, for in Jehovah is the rock of ages, which of course is a famous hymn, Rock of Ages, Stand By Me. And in fact, the inspiration for Rock of Ages is a very, very large rock, a Petra-sized rock, not too far from where we live, down in Cheddar Gorge in England. And the gentleman who was there, I think, on holiday, saw this massive rock there. It looks like a lion's head, actually. And he saw that rock, and it gave him the inspiration to write Rock of Ages. And of course, our God is a rock. Over the ages, he is dependable, reliable. Hence, if you are stayed on God, if we focus on God, if we rest on God, then we can enjoy perfect peace. Provided, of course, we make, you know, God part of our lives. Look at Psalms 119 and verse 161. Psalms 119, the longest of them all. And then Psalms 119 and verse 161. I think the man that composed Rock of Ages was Mr. Toplady. Strange name. T-O-P-L-A-D-Y, Mr. Toplady. verse 161. Princes persecute me without a cause. So there are times when David, oh, we know that for a fact, there are plenty of times when David had a little bit of a rough ride. He says, a princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice in your word as one who finds great treasure. And we know that David had his moments, some desperately bad moments, which you know, are a permanent embarrassment to the man. And of course, equally at times, you know, David was a man after God's own heart, and he certainly did rejoice and was grateful for God's word. He says, I rejoice in your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Great peace of those who love you, and nothing shall offend them. I think the King James Version says offending in the sense of causing one to stumble. The great peace of those who love your law. So I guess if you and I want to enjoy great peace, you know, our mind should be stayed on God, and we should be lovers of his law, which tells us, of course, to, you know, love our enemies, bless them, pray for them, do good, enjoy and rejoice always, be thankful, do the things we're told to do, and we'll enjoy great peace, and nothing will cause us to stumble. I mean, typically we stumble because we get offended, meaning that somebody has upset us. We've got certain expectations of how they should behave, and they've not lived up to our expectations, and we take offence. You know, we're not thinking of others at that point, we're thinking about poor old me. I didn't deserve that. I've been good to them, I've been very helpful, I've been pleasant, I've been a good Christian. Look how they've treated me. And then of course we start getting very, very, very selfish, very, very, very much involved in self-pity, and starting to look at ourselves and starting to magnify what they've done and how we can't live any longer in happiness and joy because what they've done to us. Meanwhile, of course, they're a million miles away and couldn't care less. But we still remember, and it rankles, and we go over it and over it and over it. And of course that's 100% selfish and probably 100% satanic. But if we love, then, and love God's law, love God's way, love God's way of life, then it says we have great peace and nothing offends us. It's water off a dog's back. If somebody does wrong, well, okay, they did wrong, and it's not right, and I guess somewhere on the road in the future it ought to be dealt with, and perhaps it'll be God in due course that deals with that. But for me, yep, I love God's law, I love God's word, I love what he's doing in my life, I'm grateful for all the good things that happened to me, and I don't even think about the way that I was apparently snubbed by somebody. We just love God's law. And of course loving means doing. And you know, peace is vitally important. We said earlier it guards our minds, but also it helps us to even choose the way we ought to go more clearly. Look at Colossians chapter 3, Paul's letter to those in Colossae, chapter 3, and beginning in verse 12. You know, there are times that you and I aren't too sure quite what way to go. You know, sometimes the scriptures are fairly plain and clear, but sometimes we're looking at something that's not directly dealt with, you know, black and white or red and white in the Bible. We're looking for sort of, you know, principles, or looking for a really sort of sense of direction as to quite, you know, what we're to do in a particular situation. And we're looking for wisdom, and I try to discern, you know, which of several options might be the best one to choose. But we're not too sure, we're a bit uneasy, and our minds are a little bit sort of troubled by, well, I don't know, I should go to the left here or the right, should I go there, should I stop here, should I talk to them, should I back away, should I go forward? I'm just not too sure what to do. There are a number of principles of God that could apply here, but I'm just not absolutely sure what is the best way forward. And at times like that, you know, the Bible says that there's a way we can be helped. We look at Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. And let's face it, in God's church, we will at times, because there's a fair amount of carnality among God's people, and at times we do offend and upset, and there is friction from time to time. But says Paul, you know, bear with one another, you know, just put up with it. People are at different levels of growth, different levels of commitment, and let's face it, sometimes people aren't even necessarily actually converted, even if they're among God's people. So he says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And of course, you know, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Love is the top, the number one. And verse 15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. But he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What does that mean? Well, the Amplified translation of the Bible sort of rather brings out the deeper meaning. The word to rule here is from a Greek meaning to be an umpire, to arbitrate, And an umpire obviously makes a decision, in or out, valid or invalid. That's the umpire's job, typically in a sports game. You know, was the ball over the line or not? Let's ask the umpire. His decision is final, that's his job. He is to be, you know, objective, independent, not obviously for one side or the other, one hopes. He's the umpire. He's the arbitrator. And so the Amplified translates this verse as, "And let the peace from Christ rule, act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds in that peaceful state to which as one body you were called, and be thankful." So it's worth reading that again, because what it's saying is that God's peace helps us to decide. So again it says, "Let the peace from Christ rule, act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds." So if we have decisions to make, if we're seeking direction, is there peace in our heart over that decision? It says, "Let the peace from God act as an umpire in your heart, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise." Or if you're looking at a particular option, are you troubled over it? Are you uneasy about this action you're proposing to take? Well, in that case, possibly it's not an action you ought to take, because it says here, "Let the peace of God act as an umpire." If the peace is not there, if the peace of God is absent and you're troubled, that's not a good sign. Best to consider another alternative, best to wait. On the other hand, if you're looking at a situation and the peace of God is there, your mind is at peace, it is not troubled, then that's a pretty good sign, because it says, "Let the peace from God act as an umpire, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds." So therefore, the peace of God, the peace that comes from being close to God, the peace of God that comes through His Spirit, you can look to your mind and think, if I'm at peace with the situation, that's very positive. If I'm deeply troubled over a course of action, you know, moving house, changing jobs, associating with certain people, if it just don't know, just don't feel easy, I don't feel relaxed, I don't feel good about this, if the peace of God is missing, then that's a fairly good sign that best to wait here, best not to progress, because I don't have that peace of God acting as an umpire in my mind and assuring me that this is the right thing to do. And so peace of God is something we can use to help us in decisions like that. But much depends, of course, on what we're training our minds on, what we focus on. Look at Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit," it's implied, "set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And the choice as to what we set our minds on is yours and mine. You can be fleshly minded, meaning just the natural mind, nothing particularly bad in a sense, but the natural mind is just the natural mind, and naturally we'll just dwell on natural things, the world around us and our appetites and our lusts and so on. Or we can choose to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And Paul says to be carnally minded, meaning just the natural fleshly mind leads to death, but to be spiritually minded, to set your mind on spiritual things, is life and peace. And if you and I want to enjoy, you know, life to the full and have the peace of God which passes all understanding and guards our hearts and minds and helps settle with finality all questions that arise in our hearts, then being spiritually minded is obviously the way to go. And that ties in with Colossians chapter 3, if we go back there again, but a bit earlier on, Colossians 3 and beginning in verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died in baptism, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So Paul says, look, people, he said, you can set your mind on things down here, down below, or you can set your mind, your affection, I think it says in the King James, set your affection on things above. Your choice. And God won't make the choice for us. He tells us what to do. I mean, Paul, he lived his life joyfully. It says, I think, in Acts that he finished his course, you know, with joy. He knew there was a reward laid up for him in heaven, which Christ would reveal at his return. You know, Paul, you know, he did the job. He walked the walk. He was successful. And Paul, you know, knew, learned a lot, and taught a lot. And Paul says here, you know, get your mind above. Verse 1 says, seek. You could say, search out those things which are above where Christ is. Get your mind up into the heavenlies. Your feet might be firmly on the ground in terms of common sense, but your mind, your aspirations, your affection, your interests should be on things above. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things down here on the earth. And that's what being spiritually minded is. You know, to be spiritually minded is to set your mind on things above, where Christ is. And that's life and peace. Whereas being entirely caught up, I mean, we have things to do down here, of course. We've all got, you know, probably cars to maintain and houses to keep and jobs to undertake and people to visit. We've all got things to do. But the question, I guess, is, you know, what's the more important? What is the focus? What's important to us? And clearly, you know, we can get entirely caught up in the temporary, the here and now, to the exclusion of everything else, or we can recognize that what's temporary is temporary, but what's coming is eternal, and that you and I can be thinking about and setting our mind on things above. That's the sort of mind we ought to have. We're not talking here about, people think about, you know, meditation is, you know, like Zen Buddhism or yoga, you know, watching a flickering candle and trying to empty your mind. That's you know, Eastern type stuff. But here we're talking about, you know, having a mind which thinks about and ponders God's eternal purpose and plan, what's happening, what's important to God, and a mind that dwells on godly things. And of course, that's the mind that will enjoy peace, because it's spiritually minded. And a spiritually minded life is one of, or a spiritually minded person enjoys, as Romans 8 says, life and peace. And something that's important. And we'll always find that this peace of God is linked into his Spirit, because after all, it's the fruit of the Spirit. If we turn to Romans chapter 14, got a couple of more scriptures, Romans 14 and then Romans 15, that'll be us and finished. But Romans 14, and we'll begin in verse 16. Cutting into Paul's discussion about meat eating and vegetable eating and so on. But we'll skip over all of that and pick up the story in verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink." So let's not argue over whether or not we should eat our meat with blood dripping out of it, or live only off of broccoli and Brussels sprouts. He says, "The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and you know, true righteousness would have to emanate from God's Spirit, because in our flesh there's nothing particularly good. all the good things in our lives, all the things that are really noble, come from God's Spirit. And it talks here about righteousness and peace and, of course, joy and other fruit in the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Paul was really trying to talk about, you know, peace among the brethren. Let's not have all these people over on this side of the church hall who are carnivores and have meat for breakfast, lunch and dinner, and this side over here, people that don't eat meat at all, and they're busy throwing things at each other, whilst all being true Christians, full of love and joy, whilst battling it out, carping, criticising. He's saying, come on, let's pursue peace, let's not get into arguments over whether or not it's right to eat meat, whether it's right or wrong to drink wine, all that sort of stuff. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, let's not get hung up over that. He says here, let's pursue the things which make for peace. But obviously, he said in verse 17 that, you know, the Holy Spirit is what produces the righteousness and the peace and the joy. I mean, we know elsewhere, won't turn there, but Jesus said in one place, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, which, as we know, is not a cult 45, but the peacemakers are people that, strange enough, made peace. They're not people that go around creating friction and laying down the law, and they're masters of the art of criticism and odious remarks and severe judgments of each other. That's hardly peacemaking. Let me tell you a thing or two. You know, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. As I said before, they don't need a piece of your mind. But peacemakers make peace, strangely enough. And Paul says here, let's pursue peace. There's enough fighting and arguing in the world without God's people arguing, fighting and fussing among each other. But how I'm right and you're wrong, let me prove it. Not a good idea, really. Now let's turn finally to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. We've seen earlier that God is mentioned as the God of peace. Here he appears as the God of hope. But verse 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all we're saying the last couple of places is, you'll always find, well, not always, but you'll frequently find peace linked very closely to the Holy Spirit, because the peace we're talking about is the peace that passes human understanding. It's not just the ability of some Zen Buddhist to be tranquil when all hell's breaking loose around them. There might be a certain element of some natural tranquil mind there, but what we're talking about is a peace that was way beyond that. But the peace that we're talking about, the Irene or the Shalom, is the peace that comes from the Spirit of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So it says here, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So you and I ought to be people who are, you know, a people who demonstrate love, who are a joyful people, and who are people who are full of peace in believing. And that's why we said, you know, a week or two back, not a bad idea to carry out some self-examination, because what would people say of you who know you? What would your family members say of you? What would your work associates say of you? What would your neighbors say of you? They might think your religion's a bit strange. That's no surprise. These, you know, weird Jewish feast-keeping people. But would they see agape love in your life as a fruit? Would you be noted to be a joyful person as opposed to a carping misery goddess? Would you be a person who, you know, has peace evident in their lives, peace of mind, peace among themselves, peaceful person? Love, joy, peace, the first three fruits of the Spirit. It says here that, like, God of hope should fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're not going to go through the other fruits of the Spirit. We did that a few years back. That message is still up on the website for those who want to have a good look at the other fruits. The main thing of the last month or so was just, first of all, to say, let's be pretty much aware that God's looking for something in us. God is looking for evidence, for fruit. By the fruits ye shall know them. So let's none of us just idly coast along, thinking that because we know about Halloween, and we know the truth about Christmas, and we know the truth about counting to Pentecost, that somehow that knowledge alone gives us brownie points and allows us to look for high reward in God's kingdom. God's not going to judge us by our knowledge. He is going to assess us by the fruit that we produce. So we've looked only at three, and all that, love, joy, and peace, but they're an illustration. It's the first three. So the question, I guess, we leave on this point is, looking at those three fruits, how are you doing? How am I doing? And if the answer is, could do better, then I guess the onus really is on us to do better and to make our calling and our election sure. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude our Bible study for today.